Thank you, Robert. James chapter 1 this morning in the Word of God. A couple of things before we get into the Word here. This is going to be a little bit of a shorter message to allow for time for the business meeting after church, so fear not. We'll be okay. Secondly, I think I'm maybe a bit bold in saying this, but I think we really need to pray for Franklin Graham and his family. As you know, Billy, his father, passed away at 99 this week. He ran his course. And I have met numerous people over my ministry lifetime that have been saved simply by turning the television on and watching a Billy Graham crusade. Now, did he have his foibles and faults? Yes. Was he a man? Yes. But he was one of those guys in the midst of all the sanctimonious hypocrisy of our generation that you couldn't put your finger on and find anything of public repute, disrepute. I have a friend of mine who's fed up with his church, and he called me and he said his pastor spent Wednesday night and Sunday night railing on Billy Graham because he didn't practice biblical separation. Well, I say to that, that's crazy. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. But that's not my message. That's a rabbit trail. Okay. James chapter 1 is the Word of God. If you're a member and you're over 18, we would like you to stay for the business meeting. It will not take long. But here this morning, we're finding ourselves in the last message of the series I've been doing on biblical stewardship. And this morning, we're just picking up and reviewing where we were last week because this passage in James 1, as you well know, is pregnant with theological meaning and practical exhortation. And we're going to just pick up in the middle of chapter 1 where we were last week and finish this out. Under the heading, Biblical Stewardship, the Stewardship of Our Trials. And that's an important thing, to be able to understand when God sends trials into your life as a Christian, that He expects you to respond positively and biblically and in maturity. Or He wouldn't send that trial. He sends the trials for your growth. And Peter said, Beloved, do not think it strange about the fiery trial that's overtaken you, that something strange has happened, but rejoice inasmuch as you're called to suffer for Christ's sake. So all of our trials come from a loving Heavenly Father. They are for His glory and our good, but sometimes it takes us as Christians years and years to learn that. And after we've learned a modicum of it, a measure of it, then we have to go back and learn it all over again because we fail another test. So this morning we're talking about the stewardship of trials. I said this to you last Sunday morning. As we look at verses 2 through 12 in this passage, we are given instruction on what to do when you do not know what to do in regards to trials. What do you do when you do not know what to do? Well, in verses 2 through 4, James talks about the attitude we ought to have in trials. And we talked about this last week. This is review. This is under introduction if you're following the outline. The attitude we ought to have in trials, James tells us in 2 through 4, we are to consider it all joy that God allowed us to fall into this trial. And then secondly, James talks about the advantages made available to us through trials. So we have the attitude, we learned this last week, and then the advantages, how the testing of our faith, verse 3, produces patience. So that's the advantage of going through a trial. God tests your faith and my faith so that it can become patient and mature. And we learned last week that endurance or patience has a perfect result in its own as we allow it, but through God, as we allow it to produce a well-rounded, mature disciple that lacks nothing. So that's the attitude. That's the advantage. Now, in verses 5 through 12, James talks about our actions when we go through trials. And we said last week that there are four actions, there are four things that we need to do when we go through trials as a Christian. Number one, we must ask God, first of all. We must know what it is to ask God. Secondly, we must trust God. Thirdly, we must glory in God. And fourthly, we must love God. So ask God, trust God, glory in God, and love God. Those are our actions. Those are our responses to God biblically when we go through a trial. Now, generally, as semi-mature Christians or even mature Christians, we generally know what God is up to in the midst of our tests, don't we? We generally know that when something happens that's a test, God is trying to teach us something. God's trying to strengthen us, and God's trying to make us into mature, well-rounded Christians. But what we do find out in this text, there's a reality that's pointed out in verse 5. When James says, if any of you lack wisdom, the Greek construction of that verb assumes a reality here. And the reality that James assumes as he writes this in the original Greek and constructs it this way is that when we go through trials, even though we generally know what's going on, we do have a shortage of wisdom. We find as we go through trials many times in our lives, we have a shortage of divine wisdom. It's not that we're not totally we're totally without wisdom. It's that in the middle of our tests, we don't know exactly what to do. Lord, I'm going through this trial right now. What would be the morally right thing to do? What would be the most pleasing thing to you in this situation? Lord, what would be the most honorable to you? What am I to do as I go through this and what I'm not to do? So what I'm proffering you this morning is we're going to go through trials. That's a given as a Christian. God has designed those trials for certain benefits and blessings, but sometimes we're going to find that we have a shortage of divine wisdom. Now, when that comes, and it will come if it's not already come to most of us, when that comes into our lives, we have a shortage of wisdom. James says, here's what to do. Here is what I want you to do when you don't know what to do. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks what? Wisdom. You have a shortage of wisdom. Let him what? Ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. The old King James says, and upbraids not, and it will be given to him. Now, if you were here last Sunday morning, we noted that this is a command in the Greek. This is a command that says, ask God, seek God, I command you, seek me. And then in verses 5 and following, James tells us about the character of God, that he is a God who gives wisdom generously. Notice it says here, he gives without reproach. You will never find when you come as a Christian to the throne of God and ask for grace, ask for wisdom, that he will turn you away with a stinging rebuke when you come to him for answers. So he gives to us generally. He gives to us guaranteedly. I don't think that's a word, but it works in my outline. He gives us to us generally. He gives us to us guaranteedly. Notice he makes an astounding promise in verse 5, and it will be given him. So the first thing that's an action verb on our part is we must, when we go through trials, do what? Ask God. Ask God for what? Wisdom, because we're going to have a shortage of wisdom. That brings me to the second thing. We've already looked at this last week. We must believe God. We must believe God. Now, if you read verse 5, you might come to the conclusion that every single person on earth who came to God and asked in prayer for wisdom got it. Would that be an accurate interpretation of this passage? They formed words, they asked in prayer, they received wisdom. Is that true? No, that would not be an accurate interpretation of this verse. Because verse 6, if you'll fasten your eyes on this, talks about another reality. And that reality is you have to understand there are people in this world who go through trials, they ask for wisdom, and they don't receive it. And the reason James says they don't receive it is not because there's anything in God's nature that keeps him from wanting to give to us. That's not the problem. The problem is we are asking for something in our life, and God will not affirm, and he cannot affirm it, because he is a loving, all-wise, heavenly Father. And he knows our hearts, and he can't give us that thing, even though he'd love to, because that would affirm something in our lives that he needs to change. Now, this is so vividly brought out in parenting. Who among us has not experienced this in parenting? I know when we raised our three children, Paul and Pam and Paula, that we experienced times, especially in Paul's life, when he wanted something, and he wanted it desperately. He's just that personality. He's a type A personality, even as a kid. He wanted something desperately, and I can think of the one thing that he wanted desperately more than anything else, and that was he wanted a .22 rifle. Remember, amen. Don't affirm that. We're raised in Arizona where shooting is like eating dessert. I mean, after service, we used to go out in the parking lot and open our trunks and look at all the guns we'd brought to church to trade that day. So anyway, he wanted a .22 rifle. He wanted it when he was like 6, too young. 7, too young. 8. Too young. 9, too young. 10, too young. 11, too young. The year before we moved here, when he was between 11 and 12, we got him the .22 for Christmas, and it was like, man, our house roof almost blew off. We have it on video to this day. He's running around screaming like a Banshee Indian, saying, yes, 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 yes. Had we given him that .22 rifle when he was 6, he probably would have killed his parents. There were things in his life that if we would have given something to him too early without wisdom, we would have affirmed something that he was not mature enough to handle. The same is true of our Heavenly Father, who's more than willing to give us wisdom generously, and yet he knows what we need, and the command here is to ask. But our Heavenly Father loves us so much that he's not going to answer a request that confirms an attitude in us and a perspective that's all wrong and anti-biblical. Amen? There has to be an adjustment in us. We have to go and ask God a certain way before the promise of verse 5 is experienced. We have to ask God in a certain way, and that's what I want to talk to you about as time permits me this morning. We're done with review from last week. How do we come to God, and how must we ask God in order to really regularly receive the blessings of the promise of verse 5? I want to give you 2 points. I might have to skim the last one. But point number one, I want to talk to you about the reality that we face. How do we come to God when he's given us this promise that seems like a blanket promise, but we know it's not a blanket promise because our Heavenly Father is going to adjust what he gives us in his timing and what he gives us in his perspective because he loves us. So, 2 points to help us receive the blessing of the promise of verse 5. Number one, verses 6 through 8, the reality we face. One of the things that hits me as I study this and look at this in verse 6, and I don't want to pass over this, is a reality that can be stated in more than one way, but nonetheless it is a reality. And I want to describe that reality with you from verses 6 through 8, the reality described. It is possible to approach God in prayer, to offer a request to God in prayer, without actually believing and trusting God. I have been there and done that many times. It's possible to approach God in prayer, to offer a request to God in prayer without actually believing God and trusting God. And I could say it as simply as this. We have the ability as human beings, all of us, to engage in certain activities, to go through certain motions, to say certain religious things, to pray things, and not have the proper biblical outlook on those things. Not have the proper biblical attitude toward those things. In other words, we have the capacity of having a form of godliness without the power thereof, without the substance, a form of godliness without experiencing the power of godliness. We learn the right actions from Sunday school. We even might learn and say the right words, but there's something lacking in our lives that prevents God, because he loves us, from affirming what we are asking him for. We have that human ability. And that's why a promise like verse 5 of chapter 1 of James must be carefully exegeted and must be carefully interpreted and must be carefully applied. It is not a blanket, blank sheet promise for everybody to just say, I lack wisdom, Lord, would you give this thing to me? Not that at all. There's a reality described. Then secondly, I want you to notice the reality illustrated. The reality of this point illustrated. If you want to see it illustrated, I want you to think for a moment with me about the terms of a hand in a glove. I have my favorite pair of gloves, probably everybody here does, and I lose them about 6 times every winter. And they always show up. I lost one of them the other night getting gas at Quick Trip in Pewaukee. And I'm driving away trying to put my gloves on, and one of them was missing, and I went back to Quick Trip, and there it was. Lost and found. I lost it 5 minutes earlier. But those gloves, as beautiful as they are, they're part leather and part cloth. As beautiful as they are, they can look nice, they are warm and functional, but those gloves are worthless without the hand inserted. The hands are what makes the glove truly useful. It's the hand that animates the glove. You take the hand out of the glove, it might look good, it might be just as beautiful as before when the glove wasn't in it, but the glove is useless when it's not filled with a hand. And the point I'm making is this: the same way you and I can pray prayers that sound the same when there's genuine faith as it does when there's no faith at all. Because we human beings have the potential, we have the ability, we have the possibility to say things and to ask things and to do things that just are not in faith, even though they sound like they're in faith. Now, let me give you an illustration of that right in the text. God doesn't answer when we don't ask in faith. Amen? We've already established that. It's useless. It's a form without substance when faith is not there. Now, look at verse 6 of James 1. Here's the promise, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's the reality of it. You and I can say the right words and not receive an answer because when we're asking for wisdom in a trial, we're not asking in faith. So that's the reality that we face, the potential of thinking that we're asking God for things that are right, and perhaps word-wise they're right, but our hearts aren't in it. We're not asking in true biblical faith, which leads us to a logical question. What then, Pastor, is true biblical faith? That's my second point I want to give you this morning. There are some requirements we face. There is a reality we face to ask without asking in faith, but here's the requirements demanded on us. What does it mean to ask in faith? Well, we can state this positively and negatively. You'll see that stated that way in the verse I read, verse 6. If you want the Lord to give you wisdom in the midst of your challenging circumstances, you must ask in faith. What kind of faith? Well, let's look at it positively, and as time permits it, let's look at it negatively this morning, because that's the way the text looks at it. Number one, positively. What does it mean to ask in faith? If you're asking in faith, first of all, and there's five things I want to give you, you ought to write down somewhere. If you're asking in faith, first of all, you are believing that God is able to give you the wisdom that you're asking for. So if I were to shorten that down, I would say, believe that God is able. That's meaningful when I'm asking God for something. I'm believing that God is able. Some people don't receive the wisdom they're asking for because they ask words in prayer, but deep down in their heart, they don't believe God is able to give them what they're asking for. And they step back from a message like this, and they step back from the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, and they say, I'm just not sure God does those kind of things for me. I'm not sure, Pastor, that God would lead me in this practical thing of my life. So they may use words and ask God to guide them, but deep down inside their heart, they're not sure God works this way. Look at verse 7 of James chapter 1. Slip out down to verse 7 of chapter 1. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. What man? The man who doesn't ask in faith. The person who comes to the promises of God and backs down. Doesn't really think that they apply to his life or her life. Number two, write this down. If you're going to ask in faith, not only must you believe that God is able, and there's that could be a sermon series, but secondly, you have to believe that God is willing. It's one thing to believe that God is able. It's another thing to believe that he's able and he's willing. Amen? It's amazing to me, as I look back on my spiritual life of growth, and I look at the five churches I pastored, how that sometimes we can actually be dishonoring God when we think we're honoring God. People say things like when you confront them about their prayer life, they say things like, well, I just don't think I'm worthy. Why would God give such and such a thing to a worm like me? He may give it to other people, but you don't know about me. That sounds so humble, but do you realize you are dishonoring God when you think and talk that way? And the reason I say that is if you believe that, if you believe you can't ask God for things in your life, especially things surrounding trials, and you cannot ask him in faith, do you know what you're revealing? You do not understand what your salvation is all about. Your salvation, my friend, is not based on what you have done. It's based on what Christ has done. And the only reason that you and I receive anything from God is that we are in Christ. It is all based on Christ's merit. It is all based on what Christ has done for us. And understand something. If you're a child of God this morning, it is because his grace has worked, is working, and will work in you all your days. And his grace means that he will pour out his shepherding love and care over my life and your life every moment of every day till we get to glory. Amen? So our salvation is based on one thing alone. And that is the grace of God. And that means we're subject to our Heavenly Father's care. So if I'm going to ask God to give me wisdom, I have to really believe that he's willing. I have to secondly believe that he's able. And I have to thirdly believe that he is willing to give it to a wretch like me, even though as wretched as I am a child of his grace. And these blanket promises apply to every one of us. So this is good stuff. Not because I'm something special. Not because I outshine all other people in the church. It's all just because of God's grace in Christ. In other words, you've got to believe verse 5. Thirdly, number one, he's able. Two, he's willing. Number three, if I'm going to ask in faith, I must believe that God is central. That God is central. What do I mean by that? That he is at the center place in my life. That he is preeminent in all things going on in my life. We have to understand that it's not about us. It's about him. Amen. It's always all about God and his glory. So we need to ratchet back at this point and ask ourselves a question. Why do I need wisdom here anyway? Why am I asking God for his guidance in my life anyway? Answer to that question, it's for God's glory. Anything we ask for in this life must be, friends, for God's glory. That's the testing of motive. And God will test our motives. And he will sift us even when trials come so that we can say, Lord God, whatever glorifies you, I am willing to go through that because I want to do what's right, what's pleasing, Lord, in your sight. Yes, it's going to be good for us to learn how to walk in the wisdom of God. Yes, that will benefit our life every day, but listen to me, that's not the primary thing. The primary thing is I do not want to dishonor the God who saved my soul. And when God gets out of center place in my life, I might do that. Let me give you another contextual illustration of this by having you turn just a couple of pages right to James chapter 4. We see this principle I'm trying to teach you and develop in James chapter 4. Another context, but same principle. James says in 4:1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask, now here it is, verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that means wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. James says you ask and you don't receive because God is not central in the requests. You are central, your lusts, your pleasures are central, and that you still ask. If I'm asking for wisdom and guidance, and God is not at the center place of my life, and his glory is not the overriding driving of my life, then I'm not going to go anywhere. Is what you're asking for this morning pleasing God, especially if you're going through a trial? Well, if it is, then that will reflect perfect wisdom, won't it? And God's will be worked out. So here's the next one. Am I asking, if I'm asking in faith, I must believe that God is, fourthly, always get different numbers than you guys do. Of course, my numbers are inspired, right? So, no, I'm just joking. If I'm asking in faith, I must believe that God is perfectly consistent. If I'm asking in faith, I must believe that God is perfectly consistent. In other words, we're not asking about things that God has already given us revelation on. What I'm getting at here is I've known people who said they were wanting God's wisdom for a matter, and what they wanted to do was please the Lord. And so what do? You open up God's word with those people and show them passage after passage how that deals with their particular situation. Then they finish the counseling and say, thanks, Pastor, I'm going to go home and make a decision and pray about whether God wants me to do that. Do you understand that as soon as you open the Word of God and realize that God has spoken to you on a matter and on an issue, your claim to be praying about it is null and void? You don't need to pray about something that God's already given us in the Word. If you've discovered it, if he's illuminated your eyes to see it, if he's spoken wisdom about it, then our point is not to pray. That's null and void. Our point is to obey. This book, I think we all agree, is the wisdom of God. This book is the truth of God. And whenever we have God speaking clearly on something that he's already answered, we don't have to exercise a prayer for wisdom. All that's left is to apply it, to pray about it, to how best apply it. The answer is right here. So if I'm walking in faith, but I'm not willing to hear the whole counsel of Scripture, what is that? That's rebellion against God's word. It is, as one commentator said, I was reading, disobedience masquerading in the dress of piety. If I'm going to learn from God's word what he wants me to learn, I must ask in faith, And I must understand from my heart of hearts that God's word is God's word, period. It's final. It's authoritative. It's God's very wisdom. It settles every issue. It answers every question wherever it speaks, because it is from God, and God is who he is, and he will never lead me inconsistently to what's given in Scripture. So when I ask in faith, I must have this governing, guiding principle. I must be willing to hear what the Scriptures say. If I find the matter in the Scriptures and I don't listen to what the Scriptures say, do you know what? I'm not asking in faith. And the Bible says here in James chapter 1, let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. You can pray 1,000 prayers and ask God for his wisdom, but if you never tune your ear to hear the Scriptures, you will never hear from God. So what's our development to this point? I must ask God, believing he's able. I must ask God in faith, believing he's willing. Number three, I must ask God, believing in faith, that I want his glory preeminent at the center of my life. Fourthly, I must ask knowing God is perfectly consistent with himself for a proper understanding and application of his revealed word. God will never contradict himself. A lot of people say he does, and a lot of Christ rejectors and naysayers love to look at the Bible and say it's full of contradictions and walk away. I found this about those people. Most of them never bother checking it out. And those that really do give diligent search to it end up typically becoming fast, strong believers in Christ. So I must understand that God is perfectly consistent with himself, asking for a promised proper understanding of the application of his word. God is not going to tell me in James something that's contradicted in 1 Peter or in the book of Genesis. Number five, this is the fifth thing. If I ask in faith, I must believe that God is trustworthy. Asking in faith means that I believe God is trustworthy, that I am willing to do whatever God's wisdom would teach, that I am willing to go wherever God's wisdom would send me. Before I ever ask for wisdom, I must have already made a decision or come to a conviction that I will go wherever God leads me. Whatever is right in his sight, whatever is pleasing in his sight through his word, I will do it without question and without contradiction. I'm willing to do it, Lord. I don't resort to the fact that I don't believe God is able or willing, or I want his glory at the center of this. I understand God is perfectly consistent with himself in the Scriptures. And I also believe that God is completely trustworthy, so that I am willing to do whatever he calls me to do. And that's a challenge. It's a big challenge for every one of us as Christians. That's a big challenge for me as a pastor. But the point of James is, you and I are not really asking for wisdom at all when those things are happening, because we're really not asking of faith. So that's the positive side. Ask in faith. Now, just so we don't grasp it, James decided he would throw in the negative side as well. He really wants us to understand this. So we see in the context here, if you go back to chapter 1, the negative side of asking in faith, just in case we don't get it. Positive, ask in faith. Then negatively, get this, realize what a lack of faith looks like. Positively, ask in faith with the five caveats that I gave you. Negatively, this is what not asking in faith looks like. Look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no what? Doubting. That's what negatively asking in faith looks like. No doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. To ask without faith is to be, according to James here, double-minded, verse 8. Double-minded, double-souled. The word here translated mind is actually the word psukos, which refers to the inner man, the soul. And the Greek word for double is dipsukos, which means, it's really an interesting picture. It's the picture of a man that's going two different directions. He's facing himself in a mirror somehow, and he's going this way, and he sees himself coming this way. Double-souled, double-minded. That's what James is talking about. Looks in a mirror, and he sees the same guy going a different direction. You say you want wisdom from God about your situation, But in some ways, James says, I'm not sure you understand and really want his wisdom because you're double-minded people. You say you want to know the will of God, but on the other hand, you really don't know, you don't want to know the will of God because you're double-minded. You say you want to do what's pleasing in his sight, but there's a part of you that really doesn't want to do what's pleasing in his sight. That's a double-souled man. Now, the second thing I want you to see that's a negative on having a life where you ask in faith is you say you're asking God for wisdom, but your mind is already made up. That's a negative side of asking in faith. People who say they're asking God for wisdom, but their mind is already made up. You're asking God for wisdom, but you've already dictated certain conditions. You've already told God, I will follow you, I will do this, I want you to give this to me, Lord, but you have to do whatever things I want you to do. You long for whatever you have for your life along with whatever God has for your life. You ask God for wisdom, but you're already started down a pathway, a course, and when you get halfway down the road, you question, should I be on this road or not, but you're too far to get back, turn back, so you just keep on going to the road whether you understand it's the right road or not. We all understand this kind of terminology. We hear it. We've even used it. Well, I've just asked God if he doesn't want me to do that and go there to shut the door. Perhaps we are covering the fact that we never asked him before we started. When we said, God, if I'm going to head down this road, you just shut the door. Maybe we don't even want to go down that road, but we're testing God. That's the sin of presumption. Or another thing we can do is we can ask God to bless our plans. I've seen that so much in my counseling. I've had people sit in that office of mine because I've been here so long, 27 years, and I've had people sit there and tell me, I want God's will for my life. But I just want you to know, Pastor, as soon as our kids graduate from high school, I'm leaving my husband, I'm divorcing him. Juxtaposition. I want God's will for my life, but I'm going to dump the guy that I'm married to because I hate him. Do you think that man receives anything from the Lord? You think that woman might be a double-minded woman? Is the Lord pleased with that? Another thing that people do when they're double-minded is we treat everything just like another opinion. We read a book, we listen to a sermon, we get a CD, we come to church, and we treat everything as if it's just another opinion. In other words, and the church, the evangelical church, is rampant on this. It's running amok and wild. There is no thing as exclusive truth. In this mindset, it's all just another opinion. You grab the opinion that makes the most sense for you, what some pastor wrote a book on, and you make that God's guidance for your life. We are double-minded when we come to God and we don't have a single-hearted issue. When we come to God and we can't come to him and say, Lord, I just want to know what your will is so that I can do your will, then we're on good ground. But if we're anywhere beside of that, we're not doing what God wants us to do. We're not asking in faith. Listen to Jeremiah 29:13. And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with what? All your heart. Look back at verse 6. To ask without faith or to ask with a misgiven faith is to be driven about with the wind and the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Very powerful description here, very powerful metaphor here. When a strong wind comes, you've been at the ocean and you've seen the waves crashing and you've seen the trees bending and you've seen the waves churning up and down and going back and forth. And what James is telling us here is if I don't set my spiritual life in a single-hearted fashion that all I care about is pleasing God, then I will be like those waves. I will pass back and forth, to and fro, blowing my life all over the place. And how many Christian lives have we met and know in that regard? They won't have a single-hearted issue. They won't say, Lord Jesus, I don't understand it all, but I'm asking you in faith. I'm not a double-minded person. I'm single-hearted. You lead me. You guide me. This is how you operate when the storms of life blow to and fro and you cannot make decisions because you're not single-minded. No matter whether it looks good, it feels good or not, or what anybody else says about it, you have to come to the point of saying, I just want your will, O God. And if you aren't that way, that place this morning, and you don't have to be there, but you have to want to get out of there. If you're not in that place this morning, If that's not your heart attitude, then you're going to float with everything around you. And typically, if you're a woman, you're going to float with your feelings. And if you're a man, you're going to float with intellectual rationale. I wonder, when Joseph resisted Potiphar's wife, how it felt. You think running away from her and escaping from Potiphar's mansion felt right? Absolutely not to his flesh. I wonder about those three young men in Babylon who were about to be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Remember what they said? God was able to deliver them, but even if he didn't, they weren't going to bow down because they knew God was able. They were men. I preached a sermon many, many years ago, who wouldn't bend, who wouldn't bow, who wouldn't burn. That's the kind of men they were. And so to ask without faith, James says negatively, leads to a very unstable life, because he said he's unstable in all his ways. And that's what we want to avoid this morning. There's only one way that your life becomes stable and survives the storms. It's when you have a compass for your life every day that's not tied to your feelings, it's not tied to circumstances, it's not tied to your own perspective, but it's firmly anchored in God's eternal word. That is the only way that life can become a stable life and a life that is tranquil and calm, that survives the storms. I want to close this morning, because our time is good, by asking you this question. Can you honestly say that all you want to do is to be right and pleasing in the sight of God? That's what God wants for you, to be able to say to the Lord as we close this message out, Father, I want to be right and pleasing in your sight. Are you willing to do whatever God shows you, even if what he shows you would go against every feeling that your flesh would naturally enjoy and like? Are you willing to do the will of God that calls for the most profound changes? Are you willing to obey God if it calls for no change? And that can be equally as hard. Are you willing to obey God if God just says, sit here, I want you right here in Heartland, Wisconsin? Are you willing to obey the scriptures this morning, no matter what the cost? When we get to that point and we're asking those questions affirmatively, we are becoming single-minded and not double-minded. And that puts us in a position to ask for God's wisdom, and that puts us in a position to receive God's wisdom and experience the promise of James 1:5. When you and I get to that point, we'll find out that our greatest joy is to pursue what he has for us. That's become my greatest joy. Many years ago, 49, I married my dear wife, my assistant pastor. No offense, brother. My dear, wonderful wife, who basically, literally keeps me going, even more so as I get older. And I'll never forget the night we married. We were two Christians that had sold out to Christ. We were excited to get married, and God put us together. And we had engraven on our wedding bands in the inside, we had engraven this verse, Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the law of the Lord, in the word of God, and he will what? Give you the desires of your heart. And you know, after almost 50 years, that's what God has done. I don't think there's anything Sandy wants, and I know there's nothing I want, but to please God single-heartedly. Now, I don't do that. I'm far from doing that. I'm not putting myself forward as even the example, but there's nothing more that we want than pleasing God and letting him give us the desires of our heart. And I'll say one more thing. I've watched over my many years, 71 of them now, how God changes those desires. You know, 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago, it was one thing. Now it's something different. 30 years ago, it was one thing. Now it's something different. 40 years ago, I was still in the ministry, it was one thing. Now it's something different. God shapes those desires within us to desires that please him when we become single-hearted people. Beware of the double-minded man. He will receive nothing from the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We've been down this journey a long time. We've walked this road almost half a decade, Lord, half a century. And you've been so faithful to us as a married couple. And you've been so faithful to us as a family. You have given us the heritage of those who fear your name. I'm so thankful for my 10 grandkids. I'm so thankful that four of them are down at Boyce College this weekend trying to pursue the will of God for their lives. I'm so thankful for the church, the flock of God, the sheep that sit before me, that you've given me the privilege for 27 years to preach to week after week, and they've all received the word of God. We thank you for that. Now, Lord, mold us, shape us into people who are surrendered and single-minded and single-hearted. Help us to confess and be delivered from double-mindedness this morning. May your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen.